Today we'll be reading from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. It's a very interesting passage where we are going to be Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And it is an interesting passage in that it is an easy one to preach because there is so much already said about the passage in Scripture. So we almost just have to read off what the Scriptures say, and they give you a pretty good message about this. But I will read the passage. It's relatively short. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Now, the him whom the king of Sodom is going out to meet, that's Abram, by the way. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." All right. So, what happens in this passage? Well, Abram has just been involved in a lengthy battle with Chedorlaomer in chapter 14. And having won the battle, he goes back to peaceful country and meets with the kings whom he has helped to free from Chedorlaomer. Particularly, he meets with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything in the spoil. Now, Melchizedek himself and Salem were not involved in the actual battle, but we can presume that they have reaped a great benefit from having been freed from Chedorlaomer's reign. Now, who is this Melchizedek? If we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, it is going to tell us who Melchizedek is. So let's turn there. Starting in chapter 7, and we are reading in the ESV, by the way. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." So we read that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, okay? And that's, you know, just the Hebrew translated. And then we have king of peace. He is the king of Salem. Salem is peace. So we have Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. We also know that he is a priest of God Most High. And it says that both in Genesis and in Hebrews. Now, this is very interesting because thus far we've gotten the impression that only Abram and company know of the true God, that they're the only ones in this pagan environment in Canaan who worship the Most High God. But we see that that's not the case. God has also revealed himself to others, and in fact, he has a priest in Salem who is doing his work. So we need to remember that God is quite capable of revealing himself to whomever he chooses, and that he's free to make covenants with others who are outside of Abram's line, and in fact, we have an example here where he has done so. And it is going to be particularly important for us as we go through and continue to study the new covenant, which comes through Jesus. Now, this, of course, is not a justification of other anti-biblical religions, of, you know, groups of people who say they believe in God, but they believe in a God completely different from ours. This is simply to say that God has, in fact, spoken to others than directly to Abraham. Now, let's read a little bit more about who Melchizedek is. According to Hebrews chapter 7, and looking at verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Very interesting. You see, when this passage, Genesis, was originally constructed, it was very common for us to get the genealogies of the characters involved. We know who Abram's parents are. We know when he was born. We know where he was born. We know when he dies and where he dies. But Melchizedek is not like that, and this is by design. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know when his beginning or his end is. Melchizedek is presented to us. Now, we're not saying that Melchizedek lived forever, but Melchizedek is presented to us as having an eternal sort of nature. Melchizedek himself was not an eternal being, unless, of course, he is, as some have concluded, a prefiguration of Christ. And I'm losing my theological term, but you know what I mean. But the point is that as a symbol of Christ coming, Melchizedek appears to be eternal. And so when we look at the passage, we can see that Melchizedek foreshadows Christ coming in several ways for us, that he is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, that he is without beginning, without end, that he is the priest of the Most High God. And the next thing we need to realize about Melchizedek is that Melchizedek outranks Abram and Abram's descendants. And this is very important. And we're going to see two ways that the passage demonstrates this to us. And so again, we read from Hebrews, starting at verse 4 of chapter 7. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, those are going to be Abraham's descendants, okay, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So then, how is Melchizedek superior to Abraham and Abraham's descendants? Well, the answer is that, first off, Abraham paid him a tithe. Abraham gave him a tenth of what he brought home from the battle, even though, bear in mind, these spoils, these were things that were stolen from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and like cities. Abraham, we see, doesn't keep any of those things for himself. He is a righteous man. He wants nothing to do with the ill-gotten gain of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives a tenth of it, however, to Melchizedek. And the point is that the lesser gives a tithe to the greater. Abraham's descendants, from those will come a tribe of Levites who are the priests. They're the priestly class, and Abraham's other descendants are required to give a tenth to them because they are the higher class. And in this case, Abraham gives a tenth to the Melchizedekan priest, or to Melchizedek specifically. And so the point is that Melchizedek outranks Abram, and not only that, he outranks his descendants. Abram's descendants are obviously his natural inferiors. In addition to this, Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek, and the author of Hebrews tells us that it is without dispute that the lesser is blessed by the greater. We see this throughout the scriptures, that we have the fathers blessing the sons, for instance. And so Abram, in seeking a blessing and receiving a blessing from Melchizedek, is presented to us as being inferior to him. The point, then,
is that even though Abraham, Father Abraham, the, you know, the father of all Western religion, is inferior to this king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Abram is inferior to Melchizedek? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 is going to tell us. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, to explain, Aaron was a Levite. He was the high priest of the Israelites, of Abram's descendants. And he has his priestly lineage in the Levites. But the author of Hebrews is making the point that there is a greater covenant and a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. And that greater priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, he's saying that perfection among humans cannot be attained under the laws of the Levitical priesthood. Now, that doesn't mean that the laws are essentially and inherently bad. It simply means that they can't save our souls. We've been talking about the book of Genesis as introducing a good set of laws, but we've never suggested that the laws of the Old Testament are the ultimate cure for sin, nor that they can make us perfect in the eyes of God. While they may be effective at organizing interpersonal relationships, they are ineffective for saving the soul. And that's the point. There is a greater priesthood. Now, what does Jesus have to do with this Melchizedekian priesthood? Let's read on. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, this is getting a little complicated if you haven't yet studied the rest of the Bible. But Jesus is descended from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is not the tribe of Levi. So the point is that even though Jesus is said to be a priest, he is not a Levitical priest. He is not from the tribe of Levi. So so let's continue on. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and this is a quote he is now going to quote from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the point is that Psalm 110 refers to Jesus, that Psalm 110 says that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning that Jesus is a priest from a greater and more powerful lineage and a more powerful covenant than the Levitical priesthood. And as such, Jesus brings to us a new code of laws, not that he came to replace the old laws, okay? And Jesus said that himself, Matthew chapter 5. But he came to bring us a new set of laws which are effective for the salvation of our souls. And that law, primarily, is grace. Let's take a look at Psalm 110, because I want to make sure that the reader is clear, or that the listener is clear, that Psalm 110 does, in fact, refer to the Messiah, to Jesus. And this is something of a quintessential prophetic psalm. It is a psalm of David, and it starts out, "The Lord," that's the Lord Jehovah, "says to my Lord," that's my Lord Master, okay? "Jehovah says to my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. They will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." Now, there's a lot there. We're not going to go into every bit of it. But the point is that Jesus quoted this psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord," as referring to himself and as referring to the Messiah. And we see that in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. In that passage, he's having a dispute with the Pharisees over authority, essentially. And he is saying that the Messiah is greater than David because David calls the Messiah his Lord, his master. And so we understand that this passage refers to Jesus, refers to the Messiah, and calls him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical order. Continuing back to Hebrews chapter 7, we'll just read what it says. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Now remember, we're not setting it aside entirely. We're not throwing it in the trash, but we're saying that it is not useful for attaining salvation. That's not how we should be attaining salvation. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now, here's the point. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is not like an earthly priest who will die. He's not like an earthly priest who has sin in his heart. He's not like an earthly priest in that he's offering sacrifices which are ineffective. Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all effective for taking away our sins. And Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is better than an earthly high priest. And so this is the point. When we get to the law and we start reading and studying the law, we have to remember that it cannot ever save us from our sins. Jesus has a better way to save us from our sins. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need a priesthood. We need Jesus to stand before the Father and to transcend the law, providing a perfect and eternal cleansing which the law is incapable of providing and for which the law was never intended. And so, from this passage in Genesis, where Abram meets with Melchizedek, we have planted a very important and oft misunderstood and ignored principle in the Scripture, which is that Jesus is a high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek.